Well, tonight we start 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you want to turn there. I invite you to do that now, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And as always, before we go to the Word, we go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the time that we have tonight, the time that we have for worship and for the study of your Word and for fellowship. And so we pray now that you would bless our meeting and our gathering by the presence of your Spirit. And we pray that you would bless our time in your Word with the power of your Spirit. Conform us into the image of Christ and help us to see the beauty and the glory of the gospel of Christ. And all this we ask in his name. Amen. I remember hearing sometime or another through the years the quote that you can't do anything until you've prayed, but you can do anything once you've prayed. And as long as we're, you know, not taking that statement in the direction of prosperity gospel and things like that, then certainly as much as what it says, it is true. Prayer is the pivotal sort of instrument, if you will, of the walk of faith. In prayer, we petition God. We thank God. We worship God. We cry out to God. Ultimately, prayer is the expression of us to God that we know that he is in control and that we are not. And so prayer is an admission to him, as much as it is anything else, of our desperate dependency upon him as God. As we come tonight to 1 Timothy chapter 2, we find the very first aspect of a well-ordered church that Paul mentions to Timothy. He begins verse 1 of chapter 2 with "first of all." Remember, he's writing to Timothy, giving him instructions on the ordering of the church, from the doctrine of the church to the leadership of the church to the practice of the church. That's what he does throughout this entire letter. And so where is it that Paul is going to begin? What is it the very first thing that he is going to tell Timothy to make sure is in proper order? What is it that he's going to tell Timothy to make sure that he properly leads the church with? Where will he start? What will be the foundational activity of all that the church is and all that the church is to do? And he begins his instruction to Timothy with the life of prayer in the church. A well-ordered, good and faithful church is a praying church. And Paul gives here an excellent outline for the kind of praying that the people of the Lord should be engaging in and what the Lord expects of us, not necessarily here individually. Of course, we should have individual prayer lives as well. But what does prayer in the corporate setting and in the corporate gathering and body of the church, what should that look like when the church comes together for prayer? So there's a lot for us to see and understand and apply. Like I said, not necessarily in this context individually, although some of these principles do matter individually as well. But what does prayer look like when we come together to pray? Wednesday nights, for example. So first, let's look at the substance of our prayers. The substance of our prayers. He says he urges this, of course, this is an exhortation. This is not like it was before in chapter 1 when he used this verb to urge something. In verse 3 of chapter 1, I urged you when I was going to Macedonia to remain at Ephesus. And now he's going to urge something else. He's going to strongly encourage, strongly exhort this. And he gives us a list of four things that should make up the prayers of the church of Christ. The first thing that he mentions is supplications. I urge that supplications be made. These supplications are requests. This is another word for it. Another word for it is petitions. Our prayers to the Lord as a corporate body should be filled with petitions, requests to him, or supplications, as the ESV that I'm reading from has chosen to translate it. It's a word that derives from a word that means to lack something. And so when we offer up supplications or requests or petitions to the Lord, it is because of a lack of something that we are now going to the Lord to ask of him and to ask that he in his power and that he in his sovereignty would provide to us. It has then the connotation that the Lord is the one who supplies for lack. The Lord is the one who supplies for need. When we offer up these supplications, then, is there more specific things that we should be considering? What is it then that we should offer up to him as we offer these requests and petitions? And there is in this context, and we'll get to that as we work through this passage together. But the first thing that he mentions here is that supplications or petitions be offered up to the Lord to supply for the lack that we have as a body and as a church. Go to him. He's the one who owns all things. He is the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, right? And so anything that we might lack, it is to him that we go to supply that lack and supply that need. The second thing that he says here is a word that is translated here as prayer. Why is this different, perhaps, than supplications? Or why is this different than intercessions, which is the next word that he uses, prayers? This word has a sacred ring to it. It has to do with a sacredness. It has the connotation of worship, the connotation of sacredness, and therefore the kind of communication that is offered up only to God, who is worthy of all worship and worthy of all sacred communication. In other words, these petitions or these supplications or these intercessions aren't offered to anyone else other than God himself through Christ. You see a lot of different thoughts on prayer out there in many different religions, perhaps most well-known in circles that we might find would be the Roman Catholic Church. They pray to Mary, and they pray and they make petitions and requests to Mary or to other saints. They beseech them and ask them to intercede for them, especially Mary, on the behalf of the prayer, to intercede for the prayer before Christ himself. But here we see and understand that prayer is offered to God, and prayer is offered to God alone. We don't pray to anyone else. We don't pray toward anyone else. We don't ask anyone else, certainly not those who have passed on formerly, to intercede for us. But instead, we ourselves pray to the Lord. And this is a tremendous thought to me, that in prayer, we each approach the throne of God ourselves. We enter into the presence of God himself through prayer, and we are allowed such entrance into the throne room of God by the blood of Christ. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And the purpose there in Hebrews 4, part of the purpose is that how do we do this with confidence drawing near to the throne of grace? It is because we have a good and faithful high priest who intercedes for us and who has shed his blood for us so that we can enter into the very presence of God through prayer. Later on in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, it says again, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." We as individuals and we as a corporate body can boldly and confidently draw near to God as he sits upon his omnipotent throne and sovereign throne. We approach confidently and boldly, but where does this confidence that we approach with come from? It doesn't come from ourselves, of course. Instead, it comes from the place of another. It comes by the blood of Christ, and by his worthiness and by his righteousness that is imputed to us and given to us through faith. And so we can be confident that God hears us as his children, not because we deserve to be heard, but that because Christ has cleansed us and Christ has saved us and Christ has provided the righteousness required to enter into the presence of God by faith. And so it's a tremendous thing to think about, that this word, the connotation is that we get to approach God as a father. It's in Romans 8 that he says, we cry out to God, Abba, Father. It is a intimate way of speaking to God. He is not somewhere far off. He is not somewhere that's out of reach. He is not somewhere where we must grasp and try and wonder and seek and try to find Him. But He is near to us. And He is right before us. And He is ready to hear what His children would ask of Him. And so it's a wonderful thought, I think, to think about making these prayers and supplications to God Himself. He also mentions here, intercessions should be made. You probably know this one. It means to intercede for someone, to use the Webster's way of defining a word. What's an intercession? It's to intercede for someone. It means to pray on behalf of someone else. That's the sense. But there's even more here, because it's not just a unfamiliar intercession for someone else. It's not cold and disconnected from the one being interceded for. Instead, it is a very personal and intimate type of word that is used. Listen to John MacArthur on this. He said, the verb form means to fall in with a person. It means to become intimately involved with someone, to draw near to someone, to converse with familiarity. It's to get involved with someone. So that the idea of intercession is not the idea of a cold sort of legal advocate. It's not the idea of hiring some attorney to come in and advocate for you. End quote. Instead, it's the idea of a close, personal, and intimate friend who bears with another and comes alongside another and intercedes before the throne of grace honestly and really as they are concerned with someone else. This kind of intercession is spoken of about the Spirit Himself on behalf of us. In Romans 8:26, when Paul says, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know what to pray for as we ought." So their prayer is also in view. And Paul said, "But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Do you think that the Spirit's intercession for each of us is a cold and detached and impersonal intercession? That He just kind of stands before the throne of God and says, "Well, it's time to intercede again for such and such or who and who." No, it's a close, intimate, personal intercession. The Spirit Himself knows us by name, for Christ knows us by name. And so He intercedes for us, and likewise we intercede for others. It is also spoken of about Christ Himself as well. In Hebrews 7:25, He says that He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. And once again, do you think that the intercession of Christ on the behalf of His children is some sort of cold, detached intercession? Like He just comes to God without the thought of any specific person in mind. He just comes and says, "Well, I intercede for them." And the them in His mind is just this big blob of humanity, whoever they may be. No, He thinks of each and every one of us. He's God. His mental capacity is able to handle the computations required to intercede for every single one of us personally and intimately as He stands before the throne of God. It's an amazing thought when you think about it, that Christ and the Spirit both intercede before the Father on our behalf. That's the connotation here, a personal and intimate sort of intercession. It's not pulled back and unfeeling, and it's certainly not abstract and ethereal in general. You just pray for whoever needs prayer, you know, and kind of leave it at that. "Look, Lord, you know who needs it." I mean, how many times do we say things like that, right? "Lord, you know the situations, pray for all them people." No, it's real and it's personal and it's specific and it's intercessory. The fourth thing He mentions here is thanksgiving. You don't even need the Greek to know what thanksgiving is, do you? The giving of thanks. Webster's definition again. But thanksgiving should be a natural part of our speech as the people of God. In Ephesians 5:4, Paul says, when he's talking about the speech of God's people, he says, "Let there be no filthiness, foolish talk, or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving." Of all the things that Paul could say there, when he lists off those wicked traits, crude joking and foolish talk and filthiness, of all the things he could say that we need to do with our speech, he says thanksgiving. That's what you do with your speech. We should be a people who give thanks to the Lord. Later on in Ephesians, when he begins to talk about the life of the church and the life of the church body, he says that we should always giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says the same thing to the Colossians in 3:16. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." With thankfulness in your hearts to God. So that our singing and our worship and our dwelling in the Word and our teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom isn't cold. It's not unfeeling. It comes from a heart and a mindset of thanksgiving as we think about salvation and we think about the blessings of God and we think about all that He has done for us through Christ. And when you really meditate on those things, what other response can we possibly have toward the Lord but supreme and monumental thanksgiving for who He is for us and what He has done for us? You know, in Romans 1, Paul is making a case for the unrighteousness of men and how sinners, by that unrighteousness, suppress the truth of God. But one of the things that he points out there in talking about the unrighteousness of men in Romans 1 is he points out that a lack of thanksgiving is a mark of an unbeliever. He says, although they knew God, Romans 1:21, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but became futile in their thinking. And it's just always struck me that Paul throws that quick phrase in there because it's one of those things you could take it out and the sentence still makes sense. They didn't honor Him as God. They became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. But he throws that in there. They didn't honor Him as God, nor did they give thanks to Him. And you really get the sense that Paul sees thanksgiving as such a what should be a natural or supernatural when you consider the Spirit outpouring of the heart of a believer. That a lack of thanksgiving is the exact opposite of that. It's the outpouring and natural outpouring of an unbeliever to not give thanks to the Father through Christ. This is the substance of our prayers. To make supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving. This is the substance of our corporate prayer. Now there's even more details here that we need to understand. And so we go from the substance now to the concern of our prayers. The concern of our prayers. What's the concern of them? Notice where we, or why we make them. We make them why? For all people. For all people. For kings and all who are in high positions. That's the subject. That's the concern. For whom do we pray? We pray for all people. Spirit would have us realize that we are concerned for everyone in our prayers. You think about those, especially in Scripture, who did not demonstrate a desire or a concern for others in the way that they lived and in the way that they acted. We just looked at Jonah a couple of weeks ago. You remember his own heart trouble. He was sent to Nineveh in order to preach the judgment of God and warn about the coming judgment of God. And you remember why he didn't go. He didn't go because I knew you were a gracious God, abounding in love and abounding in mercy. And I knew that if these people listened to your word, the word of your prophet, and I knew that if they repented, then you would relent from the disaster. Jonah did not have a concern for all, did he? He thought they weren't deserving. He had a certain national pride, an ethnic pride. Israel's God's people. And the Ninevites mistreated them and oppressed them, and so Jonah didn't want to go to them. Paul says here, pray for all people. And I would hasten to add this. I've already mentioned it, and I mentioned it again. This isn't a statement that means we can get away with generic praying. We do like to do that. And so we might, generally speaking, pray that the gospel would be made known. Or we might pray for the lost to come to saving faith. But here I think the Spirit would have us press deeper. Would have us search our hearts and search our minds and search our lives. And put faces and names to the deep need of the gospel for the people that are in our lives. You know people. And I know people. And they have names. And they have issues. And they have problems. And for many of these people, their biggest issue and problem is they don't know Christ. And so pray for them. Pray specifically for them. Name their name. And even perhaps in a corporate setting, if you don't want to, for fear of being considered a gossip or something like that, and you don't want to mention a name, you know, the unspoken prayer request type of situation. Or just pray for them silently in your own heart. But lift up the name of the person before the Lord. Let's not also lose sight of the all people. I want you to do this for all people. There is not a single person that is outside of the purview of this verse. There is no one that we can look at and say, well, I don't have to pray for them. Or I don't need to pray for them, or I don't want to pray for them. That all does not allow us any wiggle room in our prayers for others, does it? In fact, Paul here adds to do this for kings and all who are in high positions. In other words, even the leaders that you find yourselves under, who in Paul's day did not treat the Christian movement very well. Christians were a persecuted people, and by and large in the history of the church, that has always been true. The Church of Christ is a persecuted people. And Paul says even here that you pray for kings and all who are in high positions, even those that you would consider your enemy, even those that you would consider an enemy of the faith. As Paul's life would come to an end, that persecution would continue to be ratcheted up and increased. But here, as he expects the church to pray for all people, including even its persecutors, we get the clear impression that we should be willing to pray for all. Even Jesus taught us this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:43. He said, "You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Don't just love your neighbor, love your enemy. Don't just pray for your neighbor, pray for your enemy. He goes on to talk about, right, that what good is it if you only pray for those that treat you well? I mean, even the Gentiles do such things, right? They treat those who treat them well, well, and they treat those who treat them bad, bad. The standard for us is different. We don't repay evil for evil. We repay evil for good and heap burning coals on their heads in the process. That's what Paul says in Romans. It's fitting, I think, that we've come to this point in 1 Timothy after the last few weeks of mentioning in our study of the prophets this same exact concept. There should be a certain compassion and sympathy and love and concern for others, especially even for those that we consider our enemies. What easily happens when we have enemies, and we understand there are enemies of the cross of Christ. But what easily happens is that instead of developing a compassionate love for them and a desire to see them saved, we develop instead animosity toward them and hatred. And that short circuits this kind of mindset that God is calling us to and expects out of us concerning all people. And so the concern of our prayers is all people. We offer up this substantive prayers on behalf of all people. Not some, not the best, not the ones that are nice to us, not the ones that are easy to pray for, but all people. If you know someone who needs prayer, then you better be willing to pray for them.
Amen.
So the substance of our prayers and the concern of our prayers, and then we come to the reason of our prayers. And remember, we're still talking mainly within the context of corporate prayer, although these principles certainly affect our individual prayer life as well. But the reason for our prayers. And this is important because this remainder of these verses gives us the reason that we come together and pray together in the first place. There is more of a focus than just generally whoever and whatever we want to pray about. Why do we pray? Why do we pray in this context? And the answer here is that we pray as a body for gospel opportunities. I mean, that's the commission of the church. We're told to go and baptize all nations in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is what Jesus gave to the church to do as a body. And so the main purpose of our prayer and reason for our prayer as a body is for that great commission to be played out in the life of our church. We pray for gospel opportunities. He goes on to say that we may lead a peaceful life and a quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Why do we pray, especially for leaders? And the answer is because we want to be able to live godly and holy lives without intervention from earthly authorities, without the fear of wicked intervention from earthly authorities, for living the way that God would have us to live and believing what God would have us believe and trying to orient our lives around what God would have us do in this world. In other words, we desire to have the freedom to do this without hindrance from the satanic systems of the world. But the connection here that we can't miss is that this is not just about being able to practice our personal religion in relative peace. Because there's more here. He says in verse 3, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, verse 4, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, that's the connection. The implication here is that we want to be able to live godly and dignified lives, but even that is for a specific purpose. It's not just so that we can come to church, do a little singing, do a little preaching, and go home, and we can live out there in the world according to how God would have us live in the workplace or wherever we might be, and then go home without any hindrances. There is a more specific reason that we want to live godly and dignified lives. And that ultimate reason for our prayer as a church is evangelistic in nature. The reason that we want unhindered lives of godliness and holiness is evangelistic in nature. We want to be able to share the gospel, not just live in our little enclaves, free from tyranny and free from oppression and persecution. We want to be able to share the gospel with others. We get that from where it says that God desires all people to be saved. That's the implication. That's the driving force that gets us to verse 4, is that this is why we want this freedom. Now, what does it mean, by the way, that God desires all people to be saved? Because there's a couple of ways to handle that phrase. One way to handle that phrase is that God desires all people to be saved. And we know that God does what he wants and he gets what he wants. Therefore, all people will be saved. That's the root of universalism. The belief that God in the end will save everyone. It says it. He wants all people to be saved. Does God not get what he wants? We've said it over and over in the prophets that God does what he wants and does what he pleases. And if this pleases him, then why isn't everybody saved? The Bible, of course, speaks of eternal condemnation. We know that there are those who die without saving knowledge and saving faith in Christ. And so that won't work, regardless of all the people throughout the history of the church that have tried to make it work. Universalism won't work. Here's another way to handle it. God wants all people to be saved, but that doesn't happen. Why doesn't that happen? Well, the reason must be because man's desire and choices trump God's desire and choices. In other words, man's free will is really what is supreme, not God's will. And no matter what God wants, man still makes free choices, and those are ultimately what matter. That puts God as subject rather to what man does. God is subjected to what man does and doesn't do, and what man chooses or doesn't choose. And of course, we know that won't work in the whole of Scripture. There's too many evidences to the contrary that no matter what man wants, God does as he pleases. Amen. So how do we handle this statement? So in order to understand how to handle this statement, let me give you two categories that I think will help you when you come across the concept of God's will in Scripture. Two categories of God's will. The first category is the will of his desire. And the other category is the will of his decree. The will of his desire and the will of his decree. And if you've got those two categories, then it is going to help you when you come across verses that talk on the one hand that God does whatever he wants, and yet on the other hand, God wants things that don't happen. So what do I mean when I just talk about the will of his decree first, since that's not in view here? His will of decree involves all that God has ordained, all that God has planned, all that God has predestined, and all that God causes to come to pass. That's the will of his decree. All that he has ordained and planned and predestined and causes to come to pass. And God is in control of everything. There's nothing that happens outside of the will of his decree. The will of his decree is what drives everything in history forward. It's what drives everything in the creation forward. It involves all of his good and glorious purposes, involved in all his good and divine counsel. And we, as the creature, are not privy to knowledge of this decree. We don't know what his decree is. We see pieces of it, don't get me wrong. We see pieces of his decree in Scripture. And we are given some indications of how to understand his will of decree in Scripture. But as far as an extensive knowledge of what God has decreed to come to pass, that is for his knowledge and his counsel and his purposes. The secret things, Deuteronomy 29:14, belong to the Lord. We don't know all of everything. We just talked about this morning. We don't always know everything that God is up to. But we know that in everything, God is up to something. And all that God has decreed to come to pass will come to pass. Period. Now the other category is the will of his desire. God wants things for us that don't always happen, do they? For example, when I sin, God doesn't want that for me. And yet I sin. His desire, you know, he says, "You shall not bear false witness." That's what he wants for me. That's his desire, that I be a truth teller. So when I lie, in whatever way I might lie, I have violated the will of his desire. And that's the will of God that's in view here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It says it. He desires all men to be saved. That's what he wants. But of course, not all men are saved. But God is spoken of both in the Old and the New Testament as a saving God. He wants all men to be saved. And yet not all are saved. So I hope that's helpful, those categories, the understanding. The will of his decree and the will of his desire. And you'll catch that as you read the Scriptures, and you'll see, okay, I'm seeing this now. Perhaps it's helpful, I don't know, but that's how people in the history of the church have talked about the will of God as it's presented for us in Scripture. He goes on, there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Now, that's a huge statement. But it comes here because of how he began. So when you go back to verse 1, we offer up supplications or requests. We offer up prayers. They're only to God. We offer up intercessions on behalf of others. And we offer up thanksgiving. And why? What's the purpose? The purpose of it and the reason for it is for the gospel and evangelism. And why do we offer this up in prayer? And why do we offer up these intercessions before the Lord? And the answer is because of the truth in verses 5 and 6. The reason that we offer these up to the Lord is because there is only one God. And there is only one mediator between that God and man. And therefore, there is only one way to be saved, and that is through faith in Christ. So as his people, when we think of the lost, there is only one hope for the lost. And that is salvation through faith in Christ. Period.
Amen.
And so, because the only hope of mankind is found in God through Christ, we offer up prayers to that God on behalf of others with the desire that they be saved. Because that is God's desire, that all men would be saved. You see the connection he's making? You intercede for others for gospel and evangelistic opportunities to the Lord because he's the only one that can save them in the first place. There is no other name on earth by which men can be saved. So where else are you going to go to intercede for someone? It's like when Jesus was, after he fed the 5,000, and then he said all that weird stuff about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, and everybody's walking away, and he looks into the disciples and he says, are you going to go too? And you remember what Peter said? To whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. And so the question for the church is, to whom will we go? It's his gospel. And it's the gospel that's the power of God to salvation for all who believe. So to whom will we go? Except for the one true God who can save them. And that's why he says what he says, by the way, in verse 7, for this I was appointed a preacher and apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. I was appointed a teacher and a preacher and an apostle to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And as Paul did that, he constantly, earnestly, and fervently prayed that God would yield his fruit in his time. Faithful Church is a praying church. But it is more than just a generally praying church. A faithful church understands its gospel commission before the Lord. And because of that, the prayers of the church have the gospel and evangelism at its goal, or as its goal. That's why I've titled this message, Praying Toward the Gospel. Why do we pray? Not just generally to ask God for things, even sometimes when it's for others. I mentioned a couple weeks ago, I think it was, I mentioned this quote that I'd heard a while ago, my paraphrase. But he said essentially, the way you hear prayer talked about, especially in churches, is you think we care more about keeping people from going to heaven than we do about making sure they're getting there. And, you know, what does he mean in the context of what he says that? He says, you know, you hear people pray, and we pray for a lot of things. Someone's sick, they have cancer, they have some debilitating problem or whatever the case. And the first thing we do is we pray that they'll get better. And there's nothing wrong, by the way, with that kind of prayer. We're not saying that. But is that really only the only kind of way that we pray for others? Or do we also remember to pray for others that they would come to faith? That's the point. That's what he meant when he said we keep them from going to heaven. The first thing we do is pray people get better when they're deathly ill. And yet it's like sometimes the last thing we think of is to pray for their salvation. So often we pray for physical needs and we neglect the spiritual. Paul's first instruction to Timothy is this: don't forget that the church's primary concern is a spiritual concern. I said primary, we're worried about physical. There's an example of Paul praying for others, physically speaking and earthly speaking. But the primary concern of the church as a body is a spiritual concern for others. Don't forget that. As we offer up prayers and supplications, pray for others, but pray toward the gospel for others. Let's pray. So, Father, we do ask that you would help us to see this in our own prayer life as a people. Help us to see it in our own prayer life individually as well, but especially as a church. Help us to remember that our primary concern and our primary mission is the Great Commission and the gospel of Christ, and to bring the good news to the lost, and to tell others about Christ, and to be faithful witnesses in Jerusalem and in Samaria and in Judea and to the ends of the world. So help us to see this. Help us to feel this. And help us to remember this. The greatest need in this world is a spiritual need. Because the greatest need in a lost and dying world is Christ. Help us remember, because we so easily forget. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.